I want you to open your Bible to Luke chapter number 4. We are going to scroll back and restart in verse number 16 so that we have all the full context in our mind. Now remember, Jesus has already done about 9 months of ministry down in Judea. And then when he learned that John the Immerser had been arrested, and that the attention of the Pharisees had turned to his ministry, which was now more prominent than John's had been, Jesus left Judea and cut through Samaria, spent about a couple of days there for ministry, but came back to Galilee in order to take up ministry here. Now, actually, I think we ought to go back to verse number 14 and read the overall portrayal of Jesus coming back to Galilee after he'd been gone for just over a year since he left the carpentry work and went to the lower Jordan to be immersed by John the Immerser. So Luke 4:14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. So that's a reference to the fact that he's been immersed and now filled with the Holy Spirit at his immersion. Now, this is part of the mystery of the incarnation, and it's portrayed in the book of Philippians chapter number 2, where we know that by some sort of agreement, Jesus the Son divested himself of all of his divine prerogatives and then took on the form of a human being. He was made a baby in the womb of Mary, and he did not have all of the knowledge of the universe at that time. And so he is experiencing humanity as a human being all the way up until his immersion, when the Holy Spirit comes on him in power, and now he begins his ministry. And so this is a reference to that he came back a different person than when he left, because now he is fully fledged high priest of heaven, Messiah, Son of God, and doing the ministry that it's all associated with his name, he who is salvation. So Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. A report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So the generic thing that we need to understand is he is now beginning his Galilean ministry in about the 9th month of his first year of ministry, and he is being talked about everywhere. And he goes to places and preaches in the synagogues. Now, he has made a personal trip, evidently, to Cana first, where I think he may have visited his younger sister, who might have been the bride of the wedding where he changed the water to wine, and maybe met some niece or nephew newly born at that point. But then, after he's done a miracle at Cana, which the miracle actually took place down at Capernaum, he leaves Cana, goes just a few miles over to Nazareth, where he's probably seeing relatives as well, because that's where he grew up. But then this happens. Verse number 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. So he is the VIP. He is the famous local boy. And so he comes back and is asked to be the reader in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and to also comment on it, since he is now a rabbi. And so he stood up to read. The scroll of the book of Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written. And we know this is from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. So this is a messianic passage. To proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he ends the reading at that point. The text actually goes on and starts talking about judgment as well. But Jesus' first coming as Messiah is focused on this first part. The declaration by his death and resurrection that sins can be forgiven, that the debt of sin can be paid by the Messiah. And so verse 20, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and then he sat down, which was a signal he's about to teach. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So his application, his commentary was, this messianic passage is fulfilled in front of your eyes right now, which in effect was him declaring to be Mashiach, Messiah, the Christos, the anointed one. Now, how did the people react? It says they all spoke well of him, so it's very positive. And they marveled, which means they're kind of surprised, at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" So while they are very much happy to consider this idea that the hometown boy is Messiah, they're a little bit surprised by it. Because up till just a little over a year ago, he was Joseph's boy who had grown up to be a worker in the carpentry trade in the region, and everybody just kind of knew him as that carpentry person, that handy guy, the worker in wood. And they had not imagined, even though he was very good at knowing scripture, that he would be Messiah. Now, Jesus then changes the attitude, which was positive toward him at this point, by something he says next. Verse 23, he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" So that's a proverb that was quite common at that time, which just basically meant take care of things for the local folks. You know, take care of your family, take care of yourself, that sort of idea. "Physician, heal yourself." And then what he imagined that they wanted him to do. "What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." Now, what had they heard about Capernaum? That he'd done a long-distance miracle from Cana. Remember, we had the royal official, the kingly man, that had a son that was on the verge of death down on the north coast of the Sea of Galilee. And when he heard that Jesus was at Cana, about a day's travel away, he came over and asked Jesus at first to come down to Capernaum and save his son. And Jesus was basically critiquing the attitude of not the man so much as the larger group, that they seemed to be only interested in what they could get out of him. And so Jesus had left the man with this concept that Jesus didn't want to come to Capernaum and do it. And so the man was begging him that his son was going to die without intervention. So Jesus just simply spoke a word at the seventh hour, and the boy was healed, long distance. And the man trusted Jesus, headed home, found out early the next morning that his son had been healed at the exact same time Jesus had spoken those words. And so that story went out all over the place. And these folks at Nazareth had also heard it. And so Jesus says, "No doubt you're going to want me to do something here, just like I did from Cana at Capernaum." And then he said this, and this is what we've already seen quoted by John the Apostle in the Gospel of John. He said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And the concept here is you can't really go back home again and be, you know, famous or semi-famous or prosperous or even grown up and skilled in whatever it is you do and go back to your hometown and be treated based on your current situation. The moment you return to your hometown, it's as if you're back to being the kid from there. I can speak from experience on this, just like I'm sure all of you can. As a preacher, if I go back to my hometown where I grew up and preach powerfully, the people are much more likely to talk to me, not about the message that I preached, but about something I did when I was a kid, or somehow they were connected to me. Oh, I used to change your diapers, or I remember when you were riding your bike in the church parking lot, or things like that, because that's just the problem of being a hometown person coming home, is everybody's minds revert back to when you were the kid, or back when you were the younger person there. So Jesus says, in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. So he goes to an Old Testament story. Just, it feels like it's out of the blue at first, from 1 Kings 17. God has Elijah, first of all, start the drought, the 3.5-year drought. He hides him out for a little while, feeding him with the birds. But then he sends him up to a non-Israeli area, up between Tyre and Sidon, and hides him out with a non-Israeli widow. And so Jesus goes back to this story and he says, you know what? There were actually many widows in Israel itself during the time that Elijah was functioning as the prophet. Verse 26, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now, Jesus has just said something that would instantly irritate these Galilean people. The fact that God showed special consideration to a non-Israeli would not make them happy. You have to understand at this time period, while many Jewish people would tolerate Gentiles generically, they didn't think of them as being as significant to God as themselves. What would make a Gentile significant is when they started the process of converting to Judaism, and then they became very special and beloved. So this story was a bit of a sticking point with them on that. And Jesus doesn't stop there. He pokes at them again with a second story. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So leprosy is a mark placed on a person, place, or thing by God to demonstrate that it needs to be evaluated and something about it needs to be changed, fixed. And if it doesn't, then it is to be, you know, cast out or gotten rid of. And so it is a way of trying to get people to repent. And so here is the story of a time period under the prophet Elisha, the guy that came up after Elijah, when there had to have been a ton of people in Israel itself that were marked by leprosy and needed to change. But the prophet Elijah focused his attention on cleansing a Syrian, a non-Israeli. And so Jesus has told two stories in a row where God cared more about non-Israelis than he did about Israelis. And that ticked these guys off. It ticked them off so much that this happened. Verse 28, When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, anger. And they rose up and they drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. Now, old time Nazareth sits in a bowl of a circle of hill, kind of at the end of what we would call a box canyon sort of arrangement. And so the synagogue, there is an ancient synagogue underneath a church building in the west end of ancient Nazareth. And even though the terrain has been changed quite a bit over time by the sprawl of modern Nazareth, it is likely that just above the synagogue, just outside the city, there would have been steep slopes and even little cliffs that surrounded the city itself. And so this is where they take him, to a place designated probably for stoning. Because how dare he suggest that God cares more about non-Israelis than he does Israelis. But it's not his time. So verse number 30, passing through their midst, he went away. So Jesus is protected by divine intervention at this point and heads away from Nazareth down to Capernaum. That's what it says in the next verse. He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. Now, this is where his disciples are from. And so he had probably intended to go here next anyway to meet back up with them. And I think we need to go to Matthew 4 now to understand that this is a permanent move of Jesus to Capernaum as his ministry headquarters. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, we already know, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. We know about that. First place that he stopped was in Sychar of Samaria. Next place he stopped, Cana of Galilee. Next place he stopped after that, Nazareth, where he was almost stoned. So Matthew picks up the story at that juncture. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, these are the two ancient tribes that were given territory touching on the Sea of Galilee region. And so they are brought up in order for Matthew to quote from an Old Testament prophecy, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And here's the prophecy. It's Isaiah chapter number 9. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So we have this this light and darkness motif again, something that Jesus talked about and which John picked up on. And then apparently Matthew also sees it of significance, bringing in this passage from the Old Testament, that the Galilee area was in the darkness of sin. And then Jesus came along as the light to push that darkness back. And so the next thing that we read is Jesus' ministry beginning in Galilee. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now that's exactly the same message that John the Immerser was preaching, isn't it? Repent, meaning change the way you think. Start thinking about God. Start thinking in God's way And of course, this will cause you to change the way you act. And this is the message he's been preaching down in Judea for the last 9 or so months before he came up here to Galilee. So this is a continuation of what he was already doing. Now, Mark has a parallel to Matthew's description. It says in Mark chapter 1, starting at verse number 14, to really remind us of the context. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So you need to believe in the good news regarding the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom, because right now is a key point in that story. Now, when we hear the word gospel, we think of the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. And the people of this time, though, were not quite ready for that part of the story. The good news they were focused on is Messiah is going to come and save us and inaugurate eternity. The kingdom of God is going to come to earth. Now, we will mention here that Matthew substitutes kingdom of heaven for what Mark says, kingdom of God. And I have heard some preachers try to make a distinction between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, and I think that they are off track. It is as simple as this. The first century Jews had already gotten into this pattern of avoiding saying the name of God, Yahweh, substituting Adonai instead, which means my Lord. And some of them had even stopped using the term God out in the open, out in the public. Instead, they would substitute heaven as a reference to where God is at. So what we actually see Matthew doing is taking in consideration that since he's writing his gospel for Jewish people, at least some of them are going to have a sensitivity to the word God. And so he substitutes heaven as a nod to them, as a concession to them. Now, the next thing that happens, I believe, is from Luke chapter number 5. And we'll just kind of introduce this today, and then we will finish this story as we kick off next week. You know that Jesus has had at least 6 followers for about a year now. And those followers' names are Peter, Andrew, James, John, and those 4 together are fishermen in a fishing business headquartered out of Capernaum. So Jesus already knows these guys well, and they've already been his followers for quite some time. He has 2 others, Philip and Bartholomew Nathaniel. And these guys might have also been fishermen in that same Capernaum area. But Jesus already knows these guys. So it is a false perception when we read about the calling of disciples here that this is the first time Jesus actually called them to be disciples. This is a recall of sorts, and it's actually an asking of them to make further commitment to him. And so he does this by providing a supernatural sign. Luke chapter number 5. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, so Jesus is actually preaching and teaching at Capernaum, probably on the west side between Capernaum and Bethsaida Galilee, there on the lake shore. And so he was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, which is just a representation of the Hebrew Aramaic word for the lake, which is basically Harp Lake, because it's harp-shaped. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out and were washing their nets. And getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, that'd be Peter, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So Jesus uses Peter's boat as a floating pulpit to preach the word of God.